We continue tonight our exposition of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll begin this evening by recapping what we covered last week. Last week, we studied Paul's report to the Philippians about his circumstances in Rome. And in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18a, he reassures them that his imprisonment hasn't impeded the progress or the advancement of the gospel. Instead, God has sovereignly worked through his situation to advance the gospel. So Paul's primary concern that we saw in his report was to communicate to these partners in the gospel ministry that the gospel was continuing to be advanced. He points them away here at the very beginning. He points them away from his own circumstances to the advancement of the gospel. So that's clearly Paul's priority. He makes that clear to us right up front. Now, if you recall, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, that his imprisonment advanced the gospel primarily in two ways. First, he says in verse 13 that it has given him access to the highest echelons of Roman civilization. He has been chained to the emperor's elite soldiers, the Praetorian Guard. And throughout his imprisonment, he says that the whole Praetorian Guard has been exposed to the reason for his imprisonment. The whole Praetorian Guard has been exposed to the gospel through Paul's imprisonment. And not only have they become aware of the reason for his imprisonment, but also has everyone else who's aware of Paul's case and situation in any way. So Paul's imprisonment hasn't allowed the gospel to be impeded in any way. And Paul, again, makes it a priority to communicate that to these partners in the gospel ministry. So that's one way that the gospel was being advanced in Paul's imprisonment. It allowed him access to the highest echelons of Roman civilization. And all of these unbelievers were exposed to the gospel that probably would have never been exposed to the gospel otherwise. Now, in verse 14, he tells us that his imprisonment has also advanced the gospel by inspiring the brothers to trust in the Lord and to dare to preach the gospel without fear. They were much bolder to preach the gospel in the light of Paul's imprisonment. They saw God sovereignly sustaining Paul in his imprisonment, and they were encouraged by that. They saw Paul, think about it, they saw Paul chained to the emperor's elite soldiers, proclaiming the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ open and unhindered. For 2 years, the end of Acts tells us. So these believers were inspired to preach the gospel boldly. And Paul makes it clear to us that God was sovereign over his situation. God was sovereign over his circumstances. Now, in verses 15 through 17, he mentions that all of this zeal that was evident in the proclamation of the gospel and the light of his imprisonment, it all wasn't stemming from pure motives. That's not the reason that everyone was preaching the gospel. Some people we saw last time that they see that Paul's imprisonment, they viewed it as a vindication of their own ministry against his. They were preaching out of envy and rivalry with the Apostle Paul. They were preaching out of selfishness. But nevertheless, the gospel was still being proclaimed, even by them. Now, we have these people preaching with impure motives, but then, of course, we also have people preaching out of goodwill and out of love. And these individuals are joining the Apostle Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. They see that he's been appointed by God in the defense of the gospel, by God's sovereignty. He's been placed in Rome in imprisonment to defend the gospel before the emperor in Rome. And so they understand that God is sovereignly working, and they join with Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. They're inspired and encouraged to proclaim the gospel without fear. So even though some were preaching in pretense and hypocrisy, and even though some were preaching in sincerity and truth, the point is that both were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. God is sovereign over the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul tells us in verse 18a. And he says, for that reason alone, I rejoice. For that reason alone, I rejoice. It's not about me. It's not about whether these people are preaching out of rivalry with me. The point is that Christ is being proclaimed. It's about Christ, and in that alone I rejoice, the Apostle Paul says. So again, it's not about Paul. He doesn't view it according to his own circumstances. He views it in the light of the advancement of the gospel. Now let's go ahead and just sum that up really briefly. In verses 12 through 18a, Paul again gives a report to the Philippians about his circumstances, and he rejoices in his circumstances. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he rejoices. And the reason that he rejoices in his imprisonment is because the gospel is advancing. The gospel is being advanced. That alone is cause for rejoicing in the eyes of Paul. It doesn't matter what his specific situation is. His entire purpose in life, Paul's entire purpose, is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's willing to fulfill that purpose at any cost, isn't he? Think about the man's life, whether by being beaten with rods or stoned or shipwrecked, whether through frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his countrymen, from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, whether in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, through all of these circumstances, the Apostle Paul can rejoice. And he can rejoice because the gospel is being advanced. His entire life was dedicated to that. He poured out his life as an offering unto the Lord. Now notice in our text that in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 16 that Paul mentions that he has been appointed or destined again by God to defend the gospel in Rome. And then in verse 18b, the last phrase that we have at the end of verse 18, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So he rejoices in the present preaching of Christ in his imprisonment, and not only that, but he also will rejoice, okay? He will rejoice in the future outcome, whether life or death, of his imminent defense of the gospel. And that future rejoicing in our text is a transition, which takes us into our text tonight. We're going to be picking up there at the end of verse 18. So let's just pause here for a moment to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we study Holy Scripture tonight. Our great God and Father, we acknowledge in your presence now that we are completely and utterly dependent upon you for any understanding of your holy word. And so we pray now, Father, that you would illumine our minds by your Spirit, that he would teach us your word, that he would impress your word upon our heart, upon our mind, that he would transform us by the renewing of our minds as we study Holy Scripture tonight. We pray that all of us as we leave here tonight would be conformed a little bit more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Now our text tonight is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 26. And I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 18 of our text. I'll just read the entire verse for the sake of continuity. So we begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, let me go ahead and give you a glimpse here of where we're going to be heading or how we're going to be working through this text here this evening. The text naturally divides into three parts. First, in verses 18b through 20, Paul rejoices in the assurance of his salvation. Secondly, in verses 21 through 24, Paul ruminates on the two possible outcomes of his defense, life and death. Or should I say life or death? And then finally, in verses 25 and 26, Paul reassures the Philippians of his expected outcome. So he rejoices, and then he ruminates, and then he reassures. Now to begin with, Paul rejoices in the assurance of his salvation. In verses 18b through 20, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, this is a very long sentence, and it can be a little bit ambiguous. But our understanding of this sentence largely hinges upon the meaning of this word deliverance. What is the Apostle Paul speaking about in this verse? That's the key to this verse. For instance, is he speaking about being saved physically from death? Is he speaking about being saved eschatologically in the heavenly tribunal? Is he speaking about being vindicated by God in his defense of the gospel before the tribunal of Rome? So these are all potential ways that people interpret this text, and let's take a little bit of time here to sort of dig into it and think through it and figure it out, because our understanding of this text really does hinge upon this word. Now, first, let's go ahead and clear away the option that Paul is speaking about being saved from physical death. But why would we do that? I mean, he seems to mention that later on, that he's going to return to them, doesn't he? He's going to be released and return to them. But think about the context in verses 19 through 20. Isn't he speaking about a hope of deliverance regardless of what happens to him in prison? Isn't that his point in verses 19 through 20? Doesn't he say that his eager expectation is that Christ would be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death? So he isn't speaking of a physical deliverance here. He is speaking of a deliverance that he'll experience regardless of whether he dies or not. Now, how is it possible for Paul to speak of being delivered even through physical death? Fast forward with me for a moment here to his second imprisonment. And in his second imprisonment, there was no disillusionment for Paul. He knew that he was about to die. He was well aware that his death was imminent. And in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul is well aware that his death is imminent when he is writing this letter to Timothy. So shortly after saying that, just a few verses later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So even though the Apostle Paul was certain of his imminent death, he could still speak of being rescued and being brought into the Lord's heavenly kingdom. But what exactly is Paul saying in this letter to the Philippians? One thing that we always want to keep in mind with the Apostle Paul is that his thinking is saturated in the Old Testament. His thinking is steeped in the Old Testament. And here he uses a phrase that's taken verbatim from the Greek translation of Job chapter 13, verse 16. This, to me, will turn out for salvation, is what it literally says. That's a quote taken directly from Job 16. So let's go ahead and take a step back and turn to Job chapter 13 to see whether it sheds any light on what Paul is saying in his own context. And turn to Job chapter 13, verses 13 through 18, and we're going to read all of these verses to place this phrase into its context. So in Job chapter 13, verse 13, we begin reading, and Job says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak." He's speaking here to his three protagonists, his three friends. "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation." There's the phrase. "This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated." So what's taking place in this passage here in Job? Job silences his three friends, and then he sets forth to defend his case in the presence of God. Even if God should kill him, though he slay me, yet he's still willing to bring his case before the Lord. He's willing to take that risk because he knows that ultimately he'll be vindicated. That's the context here of what's taking place in Job. Now listen to the translation of the Greek Old Testament in verses 16 through 18 of Job. It says, "And this shall turn out to my salvation." Again, there's the phrase. "And this shall turn out to my salvation, for no deceit shall enter in before him. Hear my words, for I shall declare for your hearing. Behold, I am near my judgment. I know that I shall be shown as righteous." So again, Job is near his judgment. He has prepared his defense, and he is confident that he'll be vindicated by God. He is confident that he'll be shown to be righteous. Now let's go ahead and try to place that back into Paul's context and see how Paul might be drawing on this imagery in Job. How is he applying this phrase to his own situation? We know that he is imprisoned and waiting to appear before the emperor in Rome to make a defense for the gospel. And he says, "This shall turn out for my salvation. Whether I'm killed by Rome or set free, I'm confident that I'll be vindicated before God in my defense of the gospel. I'm confident that my exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of all of Rome will result in my salvation, whether through life or through death. Behold, I am near my judgment. I know that I shall be shown as righteous. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated." So Paul is drawing from that powerful passage in Job to apply that general principle of vindication before God to his own circumstances. And as he looks forward to his defense, he can rejoice confidently in his vindication. He can rejoice in his salvation. He can say, this shall turn out for my salvation. Now let's read Philippians 1, verses 18b through 20, in the light of all that. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul is confident that he'll be vindicated in his defense of the gospel, whether by life or by death. He's confident that the Lord God will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom, one way or the other. So it's both his salvation with the heavenly tribunal and his vindication by God in his defense of the gospel. Now, what is it that gives Paul such assurance of his salvation that he can rejoice as he looks forward to it? What is it that gives him this assurance? In verse 19 of our text, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice that there are two means through which Paul knows that his circumstances will turn out for his salvation. The prayers of these Philippians and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Greek grammar here very closely ties these two together. So it's almost as if Paul is saying that the Spirit of Christ will be provided as an answer to the Philippians' prayers. Now, let's think about the nature of prayer for a moment. Is it important for Christians to pray for fellow believers who are going through trials? Do our prayers have an effect on the outcome of a believer's trial? Throughout Martin Luther's life, the reformer, he faced, as we can imagine, some pretty difficult trials. And there were some seasons in his life where he was under such severe persecution, such severe spiritual warfare, that he mentions that he couldn't even pray for up to 2 weeks. He was so confused and so, you know, tormented, if you will, that he couldn't even pray. He couldn't even concentrate to pray. Think of the intensity of what was taking place at Martin Luther's time, uncovering the truth of the gospel, right? One could only imagine the spiritual warfare that was taking place in that man's life. Do you know what he says sustained him and allowed him to persevere through seasons like that, through those trials? The prayers of his friends. The prayers of his friends sustained him even when he wasn't even able to pray. And that's what he attributes it to. The prayers of his friends. Now, think about what we're told in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Go ahead and turn there with me quickly. In James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, the Holy Spirit says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call out for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the testimony of Scripture is that our prayers can have an effect on the outcome of fellow believers' trials. That's why we must pray for one another. The church isn't about a bunch of independent people who go at it alone. It's an interdependent body of believers in which we bear one another's burdens. The church cries together. The church rejoices together. If we fail to pray for one another, we leave one another in a very vulnerable position. So here Paul is confident. He is confident of his deliverance through the prayers of these Philippians. He knows the power of prayer, and he knows that they're praying, so he rejoices in his future deliverance because he knows that their prayers will sustain him. Now, with another means through which Paul knows he'll be delivered, which again is closely tied to the first, it's closely tied to the prayer of the Philippians, is through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knows, think about this, he knows that in his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome, God will support him with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will bear witness to himself through the Apostle Paul. This is the same cognate verb that Paul uses in Galatians 3:5, where he says, the verb for provides here, because you can translate it differently. But in Galatians 3:5, he says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So through the prayers of these believers, God will provide the Spirit to support the Apostle Paul in his defense of the gospel. Now, let's think about a few ways in which the Holy Spirit supports believers through trials. In the first place, the Holy Spirit strengthens believers. He strengthens them. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul says, and notice, by the way, notice the prayer that's connected with this. Paul says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." So the Spirit strengthens believers with power internally. He strengthens believers in the inner man to endure the trials and tribulations of life. Now think of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, a text that we all know very well. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the Spirit strengthens believers. Another way that the Spirit supports believers is by providing comfort. By providing comfort. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke gives a progress report regarding the church. And he writes, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So how does God comfort us? He comforts us through the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, another way that the Spirit supports believers is by providing them with words to speak in defense of the gospel. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So how does the Holy Spirit support believers? He supports believers by strengthening them through trials, by comforting them through trials, and by speaking through them in the defense of the gospel. Now think about that in the light of Paul's circumstances. He is in Rome awaiting trial, awaiting the opportunity to defend the gospel in the arena of Rome. He is destined by God to give a defense of the gospel. And he is rejoicing because he is confident that all these things will work out for his salvation and vindication through the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ will strengthen him, comfort him, and speak through him in order to defend the gospel. And so he's confident that this will turn out for his salvation. Now in verse 20 he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice that this isn't just a whimsical wish for Paul. My earnest expectation and hope. He is confident that the Spirit of Christ in him will exalt the name of Jesus Christ as he always has. He is confident that he won't be disgraced. He won't be disgraced by failing to trust in God at such a crucial moment. God will provide the Spirit to strengthen him and support him. And no matter what the outcome of his trial is, no matter life or death, it doesn't matter whether he lives or dies, he will be vindicated before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted. Even if he is killed, it'll be for boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul mentions here, the two possible outcomes of his trial, life or death, he momentarily drifts off into a sort of soliloquy in which he ruminates on these two outcomes. And here we have probably one of the most intimate and personal passages that we have of Paul. After expressing his unwavering confidence that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death, he says in verses 21 through 24, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." What a glorious glimpse of the Apostle Paul's soul. Listen to the words of Spurgeon regarding one's devotion to God. He says, "We are thoroughly alive unto God when we get so far as even to eat and drink and sleep eternal life. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. The object which is supreme in our heart will continually make itself prominent in our life. When Joshua saw the angel of the Lord, he gave him a military challenge, for his whole soul was in the war. The color of our chosen occupation will tinge our whole existence. For me, to live is Christ, saith the apostle. The musician will be moving his fingers upon the table as if he were playing a tune. The sailor will roll about in his walk on shore as if he were still on board ship. And even so will the soul that communes with God rehearse its joys when it is busy with other matters. When God and heaven bear our thoughts away, it is good evidence that we are preparing for eternal felicity. For he must needs be soon in heaven, who already hath heaven in him. When heavenly things take up our souls will soon be taken up to heaven. Lord, let me think of thee and thy word all the while I am awake. And when I sleep, if I dream at all, let my imagination still tend thy way. Oh, that I were fully and only filled with thee, till everywhere and at all times my every thought were thine. With all thy ransomed ones I would sing, I full in glad surrender. We give ourselves to thee, thine utterly and only and evermore to be. O Son of God, who lovest us, we will be thine alone. And all we are and all we have shall henceforth be thine own. Yes, if I should go on living, Paul says, I'll go on living for Christ. I'll go on joyfully pouring myself out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'll go on pouring myself out in the advancement of the gospel, in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. I'll go on caring for you as a nursing mother cares for her own children. If I should go on living, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for to me to live is Christ. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I'm controlled by the love of Christ, says Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Oh, that every Christian would proclaim those words in the presence of God. But that's not even the greatest possible outcome for Paul. To continue in this life isn't even the greatest possible outcome for me, he says. It would be far better for me, far better, to depart and be with Christ. That's my desperate desire. That's the longing of my heart, to dwell in the presence of the one who loved me and gave himself up for me, to dwell in the presence of the eternal God who purchased me with his own blood, to dwell in the arms of the Savior of my soul. Paul's longing here cries out with the psalmists, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Yes, it would be far greater for me to be in the presence of my Savior and my God. For to me, to die is gain, Paul says. Now let's digress here for just a moment. Doesn't Paul's hope seem to argue against this whole idea of soul sleep? Why would he so desperately desire to die if that meant entering an unconscious state of sleep only to awake at the resurrection? Doesn't that seem to go against the whole flow of Paul's thought in this passage? In verse 23, he says, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's the present tense. Be with Christ. Paul will immediately be present with Christ when he departs. Now, think of the comfort that that truth offers the Christian facing impending death, that he will be with Christ the moment that he departs. He'll be ushered into the presence of our most glorious Savior and God. And the eternal weight of glory that he'll experience in that moment isn't even comparable to the suffering leading up to that point. It's not even comparable. The hope of being with Christ is what caused the Apostle Paul to desire, to long, to depart this life. It's what caused him to view death as gain. And that's the hope that every single Christian has. When he departs this life, he'll be present with Christ. But do we proclaim, as Paul proclaims in the light of that hope, to die is gain? Or do we cling to this life? Now, one of the most fascinating features of this passage is that even though Paul clearly understands death to be in his interests, even though he desperately desires to depart and be with Christ, he is torn between the two outcomes. Isn't that interesting? He is hard-pressed from both directions. He is torn between his own interests and the interests of the Philippians. He doesn't know whether his death and the defense of the gospel would glorify God more than his remaining for the sake of the saints. Again, this is a very vulnerable passage for the Apostle Paul as he reflects upon this. He longs to be with Christ. That's what he desperately desires. But he knows that it's necessary. In fact, it's more necessary for him to remain for the sake of these Philippians. He is distressed and hard-pressed from both directions. He is torn between the two. Now, at the end of this soliloquy here, Paul comes to the conclusion, again, that it's more necessary for him to remain alive for the sake of these Philippians. And in verses 25 through 26, he reassures them of his expected outcome to remain alive and come to them again. And he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So Paul confidently predicts his future release, which we know was realized shortly thereafter. Now, notice that when all is said and done, the primary thing is that Paul is motivated in his daily life for Jesus Christ. He is motivated by Jesus Christ. That is the driving factor in everything that he does, whether life or death. He is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, whether in life or in death. He is completely and utterly devoted to Jesus Christ. Think about what he says in his final letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Suffer hardship with me, young Timothy." He doesn't say that, but that's who he's speaking to. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He isn't distracted by the competing interests of this life. He is solely devoted to Christ. He allows nothing else to entangle him. Isn't that incredible? Think of the Apostle Paul. What an example he sets for these saints, for these Philippians in the face of suffering. In 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, he says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Listen to this. "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul's whole life was bound up in the advancement of the gospel and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Whether pouring out his life in the service of the faith of the saints, or whether pouring out his life in death as a martyr in the defense of the gospel. For Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, after telling these Philippians that he is confident of his release for their sake, he says in our text, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in faith, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Now, the translation of that last clause in the NASB is a little confusing. But the Greek literally says, "so that your boasting may overflow in Christ Jesus in me," or "by me." Or "so that your boasting may overflow in Christ Jesus because of me." So the idea is that Paul will return to the Philippians for their growth in their faith, so that their boasting in Christ may overflow on account of his coming. That's the idea. They're boasting not in Paul here, but they're boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Paul. Think of how Paul uses this word elsewhere. Whenever he uses this word boast, whenever he uses this word boast with this preposition in, he usually urges believers to boast in God, not in men. Otherwise, he would use a different preposition. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 through 31, Paul says, "But by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, "So then, let no one boast in men." In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul assures these believers, he assures the Philippians, that he'll be released to come to them again for their progress in the faith, so that their boasting in Christ may abound. Now, doesn't this text here provide us with a glorious glimpse, a glorious example of Christ-centeredness, or of a Christ-centered mindset in the midst of suffering? Think of the Apostle Paul's mindset in this passage. Imprisoned in Rome, in the face of potential death, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the assurance of my salvation. I know without a doubt that my circumstances will turn out for my vindication through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that the Spirit of Christ will strengthen me and comfort me and speak through me in the defense of the gospel, and that I will not be ashamed, whether by life or by death. That's my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living, I'll go on living for Christ. I'll go on pouring out myself as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'll go on preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, for which I was set apart. This will mean fruitful labor for me. But I honestly don't know. I don't know which outcome to choose. I'm torn between the two. My deepest desire is to depart and be with Christ, to leave all the confinements, pains and sufferings of this life behind and to appear in the presence of my God who died for me. Oh, how I yearn to be with Christ as a deer pants for flowing streams. But even so, I know that it's more necessary for me to remain for your sake. So I'm convinced that I must stay. I know that I'll continue in this life and return to you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your boasting in Christ may abound on account of my coming. What a glorious example of a Christ-centered mindset in the midst of suffering. May we all seek to live such Christ-centered lives as Paul. What an example. What a glorious example. May we all seek to express such faith in Christ through suffering. May we all seek to exalt Christ in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And then we can all join with Paul and say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we stand humbled as we think about the devotion of Paul, the utter Christ-centeredness with which he conducted his life, even to the very end. Oh God, that we would all express such devotion in our lives, that we would all be so consumed by the love of Christ, so controlled by the love of Christ, knowing that we have been purchased by his blood and that we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we belong to him. Our lives are no longer our own. Our lives are his. Father, help us to live in the light of that truth. Help us to truly be able to say in your holy presence that to live is Christ. There's no other reason to live. And to die is gain, because then we're in the presence of Christ. Oh God, I pray that you would work within our lives to cultivate such faith as the Apostle Paul, such Christ-centeredness as Paul. And we pray all these things through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.